To a time of hope with highlights of last Sunday's worship service. I'm Russell Cobb, the pastor of United Church of Christ of California and the Salem United Church of Christ. Salem's worship is at 8:30, California Sunday School is at 9:30, and their worship is at 10:30. Please join us in person or you can catch us online at our website. We start a new sermon series this morning focused on the books of Joshua and Judges from the Old Testament called Wild Kingdom. We'll be in Joshua chapters 14 and 15 as we look at an extraordinary man of faith that gets overlooked. His name is Caleb. He isn't mentioned often in the Bible, but he was one of only two people that left slavery in Egypt and actually get to walk into the Promised Land. He and Joshua are the two good spies that knew God would deliver victory for the Israelites, but were outvoted by the other 10 spies. Because of that, Caleb spent 40 years in the desert until the time came for him to receive the promise Moses had given him. He was now 85 years old, but ready to go to battle again. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then, Joshua 14, 10, and 11. His faith never wavered, even in the face of negativity. His faith stayed strong, even though he had to wait 45 years to receive his promise. His faith stayed strong, even though he lived in the shadow of Joshua's greatness. Caleb is an example to us to stay faithful. We have heaven waiting for us, even though we have to wait a lifetime to receive it. People all around us don't agree with the life and faith we live. It is easy to be discouraged. And many times, others get credit and notice more than we do, and we don't think God is watching. As we get older, we still have battles to fight, and we will have the strength to win those battles because God is the source of our strength and faith. Lift your eyes up to the heavens and thank God for His promise of eternity with Him, and pray for this, His strength, to stay faithful till the end. Thank you for listening.
Our Bell Choir plays America the Beautiful. Our morning scriptures, followed by Pastor Cobb's sermon on mission, A Heart for Evangelism.
Our first lesson today comes from Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every infirmity. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without the shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest." Here ends the first lesson. The second lesson comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Here ends the second lesson.
Thank you, Beth. Thank you, choir. Great song, America the Beautiful. And hey, we're going to finish up our series that we've been doing on mission. And like Holly said there about, it's a big word, and it's a word a lot of times that we don't hear. We talked about radical hospitality. We've talked about passionate worship. We've talked about intentional faith development. Last week, we talked about risk-taking service, and everything's been, you know, based upon this book, Five Practices of Fruitful Congregations. But I'm not going to preach on their fifth chapter. I was disappointed with the fifth chapter, because I feel like evangelism should have been the fifth chapter, and their fifth chapter was extravagant generosity. Hey, that's a sign of a fruitful congregation, but I kind of lump it in with risk-taking service, that we're generous there. And there was very little said about evangelism, about multiplying ourselves, about growing the church, bringing new people into the church. So I had to come up with my own for this fifth one, about a genuine heart for evangelism. You know, we like to share good news about ourselves. You know, unless you win the lottery, the $1.6 billion, I think somebody won it out in the state of California. They're probably not going to share that good news with everybody. They're probably finding a hideout before that happens. But on the whole, we do like to share good news with people. Man, we like to share things, good things that have happened to us. I remember it's been a lot of years ago when my dad called me one afternoon or one evening. He was excited to share with me. We had just gotten new mole traps. I've told Ted and I have talked about them, and I will keep the name of that mole trap till the end of the service. You'll understand why, all right? But we'd gotten these mole traps, and they are the deal. We've probably killed over 200 moles with these mole traps. If you got a mole, I've got the trap. I've had six this year invade me from the north and the south. Their lives do not last long with this trap, all right? And so I had a sermon that I did. I used this illustration to share good news. I used it at a church north of here. And after the service was over, I thought it was a wonderful sermon. I thought I'd really nailed it and hit it. And people are shaking my hands out, you know, kind of talking to me. And genuinely, they would say, "Good message. You know, have a good week." What do you think the number one thing that they were asking me about? What's the name of that mole trap? All right? They had not heard anything else for the rest. I will give you the name of the mole trap if you just concentrate on the rest of this sermon here. But they had mole problems in their churchyard, and they needed help with it. And so we got them engaged with this mole trap that was there. But when you look at the four things we looked at and the fifth thing that we're looking at today, the importance of evangelism, to share the good news of Jesus. I was at the state meeting on Friday. We've got churches all over the state, but we barely had 100 people come to the state conference. When you look up the stats in the last 10 years in the UCC has lost a third of its membership in the last decade. We need to be talking about evangelism. We need to be talking about how to tell people and share people the good news of Jesus. But what is evangelism? What are we supposed to do? What is the task that is at hand? Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread." We've got hungry people out there that need to know where the bread of life is at. The Archbishop, William Temple, his Committee on Evangelism gave this definition of evangelism. "To evangelize is to present Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, that men shall come to put their trust in God through him, to accept him as their Savior and to serve him as their King in the fellowship of his church." To tell people about Jesus. One person has put these stats together. For the average Christian who will live 40 years in their Christian life. They will hear 2,500 church services. They will attend 2,500 church services. They will hear 2,500 sermons. That just wears you out just thinking about it. They will sing over 20,000 songs and hymns. I love to sing. I love the music. I love to sing. I love our choirs. They will participate in over 10,000 public prayers like we do each Sunday. And they will lead zero people to faith in Jesus Christ in the course of their lifetime. We get all this training, we get all this assignment, we get all this stuff in our life, and we don't tell people the good news. That's a practice of a fruitful congregation that wants to share and wants to tell people the good news that is around. And we read Beth read the scriptures there about sending harvesters out to harvest the field, and Jesus' last instructions to his disciples to go and to teach. This morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 8. We're going to hear the story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. What is evangelism? Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he said, "There is no other name under heaven or earth that can lead to salvation. No other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Jesus said it himself in John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no grading on the curve. There's no extra credit. There's just one answer. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you confessed his name? We see here in Acts chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 26, but in verse 25 it says, "Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." Simple definition of evangelism is telling them the good news about Jesus. We have a couple questions we need to answer in our lifetime, and our friends and our neighbors and our family members need to answer two critical questions. It's part of a book that was very well known back in the 70s and 80s and 90s that we used for evangelism, called the Evangelism Explosion. And he had these two questions that he would ask people after he'd visited with them. Number one, if you die tonight, would you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And that's a very personal question. How would you answer that question? And the second question is much like it. If you were standing before God himself and he asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" How would you answer that question? Well, answering those two questions depend upon how we respond to evangelism. But why evangelism? We see in Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus commands us to go. He says, "I'm going to be with you." I think it's interesting when you read that passage, Beth, there's a little phrase you read at the very first verse that said, "They worshiped him, but some doubted." Man, he's standing before you, he resurrected, but some doubted. And then they got the message to go. Just go. And we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the same scene, but Jesus this time used the words, "You are to be my witnesses wherever you go, Jerusalem, Judea, to the other parts of the earth. You are to be my witnesses." And when we start in Acts chapter 8, the very first part of it, it is not the best time for evangelism. I wouldn't think it would be. When you read the first few verses of chapter 8, you see that the church is under attack. Before Paul becomes the apostle, he saw the accuser of the church. And in the very first part of chapter, it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul, who would become the apostle Paul, began to destroy their church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. This is a scary time. People are, you know, scattering, except for the apostles who stayed. Everybody else scattered and took off. And then look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. I don't know about you, but if someone has chased me to arrest me, I probably wouldn't be preaching. I'd be hiding. I'd be trying to find the safest place to get my family out of there and get them to safety. But wherever they went to preach the gospel. God calls on us to speak and to be his witnesses and tells others. That's how they're going to get here, and that's how they're going to hear the message. But if you'll join with me in verse 26 of chapter 8, we're going to learn a couple things about why and how we can do evangelism when we read the story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Does that name sound familiar in the news right now? Gaza? A region of the world that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus? Even then, it was a place that needed to hear that word. So he started out on his way to meet an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury that was held by the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to the chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Why do we do evangelism? Why is evangelism one of the practices of a fruitful congregation, a vibrant congregation? Because Jesus has commanded us to go. Jesus gave his mission very simply. He says, "I've come to seek and save the lost." I don't know how many people have read the book, The Edge of Eternity. I just finished reading it a couple weeks ago. My friend Rob from Australia gave it to me back earlier in the year, and I finally got around to it, and I read it. And I don't know how many people are, but I encourage you to find it. Write it on Edge of Eternity. It's a wonderful story about how the spiritual battle is out there and the importance of us and the people around us and what they look like to God and what they look like spiritually lost, and they need someone to guide them to the light. Because we are called to be salt and light. Jesus said in his very first message, the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, after he got done with the Beatitudes, the very next thing he says, "You are to be salt and light. A light on a hill can't be hidden, and salt, and if it isn't, you know, used, it's thrown out, and it's no longer any good." Betty gets upset with me for a lot of issues, but one of them that she gets frustrated with me is that when she cooks a delicious meal, which is often and almost all the time, the first thing I ask for is, "Could you pass me the salt?" She doesn't like that because she says, "You haven't even tasted it yet. How would you know that you need salt?" And I said, "Well, I just need salt. So she gets upset about that. So our salt shaker there does not get where it is not used. But when you do not use a salt shaker very often, what happens? Moisture accumulates, the salt clumps together, and when you go to use it, what happens? Nothing comes out. But is it because it's no longer useful? It's no longer valid to be used for its purpose. And it's the same way with the church. If we're not out there actively being salt and light, we're not there to share the gospel. We're not there to use it. People will not hear it, and we no longer are useful in our service to the Lord. But how are we to evangelize? That's really the question. We kind of know what it is. We kind of know the importance. We know why. We can take a few lessons from the story of Philip. And if you want some extra reading, read Acts chapter 10. You'll see the same thing kind of happen with Cornelius and Peter himself. How are we to evangelize? Number one, to be attentive to the Holy Spirit and his prompting in our life. I think it's important to notice when you read the story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, God does not send him to a big, huge church or a big, huge crowd. He sent him to one person on a deserted road outside the city. Don't you think it'd been more important for Philip to be sent to a huge crowd or a big group of people? He sent him to one person. We've got to be attentive to God's Spirit in our life, because the one person in our life may be the most important person in God's eternity plan for us. He tells us, second, that we need to be prepared. Peter said it this way, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Both Philip and both Peter, both Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch were at a spiritual crossroads. Man, spirituality was at the very forefront of their mind. They were needing someone to assist them. They were needing someone to answer their questions. I mean, even the Ethiopian eunuch, who can tell me? How do I know unless someone explains it to me? We have to be available. And Philip listened to the Ethiopian eunuch. He just didn't barge in. He just didn't come in with his own priority and his own purpose. He listened to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. People all around us have stories of their life. And if you listen, and if you keep planting the seeds, they will tell you their story. This past week, I was out at Valley Park West. I've told you about going out there and visiting with people. You'll be amazed at things that happen out there. I was dropping off our DVD like I do each week. I was at the table with Joyce and Wanda and Emmett and Catherine Hickman, and I had the DVD behind my back. And all of a sudden, unbeknownst to me, a guy in a wheelchair wheels around, grabs the DVD, and he holds it up and says, hey, I got it. He says, you don't have it anymore. And he wheeled around, and I didn't know his name. I recognized him, but I'd not met him personally. And he slammed it down on the table and says, hey, you got to come over here to get it. But I knew a little bit about him. I knew Mr. T had told me, if you go visit Mr. T in his room at Valley Park West, he's got a concrete statue of an eagle in his room. And one day I was in there in the back, and he says, you know that statue right there? He says, Jerry, that sits at my table, he painted that. And I said, oh, man, that's amazing. He says, he's very talented. And so when Jerry grabbed that disc and he slammed down, he rolled around in his wheelchair, I said, you're the guy that painted Mr. T's statue. And he goes, yeah. And I said, you're talented. He kind of looked at me and says, hey, he says, come on down to my room. I got something to show you. I mean, it was dinner time. It was time to eat, but he wanted to show me something in his room. And so he wheeled past me, went down the hallway, and he says this as he's going there. He says, you're going to like this, he says, because you're a religious freak. He says, you'll really like this. I've been called worse things in life, okay, Norm? I've been called worse things than religious freak. I'll take it. So he brings me down to his room, and his granddaughter's in there, Crystal, and she's painting. They paint some of the concrete things from the guy in Tipton. They paint it for him, just volunteer. And I come into his room, and he points me to this big statue on the ground. It's a statue of Jesus holding the children, a boy and a girl. Jerry and his granddaughter had painted over it. They said, we didn't like the way they painted. We painted over it. And I said, that's really good. I said, that's amazing. I said, I've been looking for something that I'd like to put in front of my house that's different. I said, that's really amazing. And I kept letting them talk. And he says, you know, that little girl, the blonde-headed girl that's painting, he says, that's my sister. And I said, really? And he goes, you know, I'm 90 years old, he said, but when my sister was 5, she died of cancer. And before she died, she heard the story about Jesus holding the children. And she says, when I die, I hope Jesus holds me like that in the picture of the Bible. And he says, that statue right there, he says, I'm going to be buried next to my sister in Colorado, Fort Morgan, Colorado. He's 90 years old, he says, when I die. This has been 80-some-odd years ago since his sister died. And he says, that statue, they've already laid the platform, and that statue is going to be between me and my sister's grave. And he says, you know, people will be able to come and visit me. That's where I'm going to be tonight. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, I said, but Jerry, I said, that's not where you're going to be. That's where your body's at. I said, but we want to be with Jesus, don't we? He goes, well, I hope I make it up there. And I said, Jerry, you can know for sure by believing in Jesus. And he kind of looked at me. World around. He's talented, man. If you go to his room, he's got paintings, beautiful paintings that he's done. But if you listen to people's stories, God will give you the opportunity to share the story of Jesus. The seed has been planted, and I hope to get more visits with Jerry to kind of follow up on that. But just like Peter, just like Philip, they listen to the story of the people. You've got people all around you telling their story, and now they need someone to say, how can I know unless someone explains it to me? They need to hear your story about how you came to know Jesus. Why do you follow Jesus? Know a little bit about the life of Jesus. I sent you out a video right now. I don't know how many people watched it. The guy that did the video, I went to Bible college with him. He started big churches in Chicago, but I thought it was a very simple thing that he put there. Bless. Be praying. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your workers. Pray for your kids at school. The opportunity to share, to plant that seed. He said, listen to their story. We've talked about that. We see Jesus eat with all kinds of people, invite them over to your house, take them out to lunch, serve them, and then tell them the story of Jesus. We got to be planting seeds. I encourage our evangelism community to build upon the some of the things that we do. I've had this idea in my head for many years, and I've had it here since we moved. All of us live in different parts of the town and outside the town. What if we hosted block parties in different parts of the city over a summer? Just invited our neighbors and friends just to have a come and cook it. Hear their stories. Just get them invited. Just hear about what's going on in their lives and take the opportunity if it comes to say, hey, if you don't have a church home, we'd love for you to be at our place. Jesus loved to eat with them. He wants us to eat with people and hear their stories and see God's power work. But he talked about eating and then serving and telling them their story. But I'm afraid too much that too many of our churches have become like this parable. And if you've heard this parable, this story before, pardon me, I think it's a good one. It's called the Parable of the Lighthouse. It says, on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as a sort of club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had different colors of skin, and some spoke strange languages. And the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life pattern of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, and they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now most of the people drown. We're a life-saving station, guys. It's good to get encouragement, but there's people out there on the edge of eternity that need to hear the message of the gospel. And if our genuine heart for evangelism grows cold one day, this church will close. Revelation chapter 2 tells us that they had forgotten their first love and that he was going to come and take their lampstand. We started out with two questions. The third question answers the first two. Would you like to receive the gift of eternal life today? Have you received that gift? Do you remember when the gift of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus was applied to your sin? With our confirmands on Wednesday night, we put out two verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, hearing the message, they believed and they were marked with the seal, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. They heard and they believed. And then we followed it up with Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When they asked Peter what we must do, he said, repent and be baptized for the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. That's the message of the life-saving station that we are today. And if you can answer the third question, it answers the first two. Why should I let you into my heaven? Because I claim Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I want to share that with everyone around me. We don't go knocking on doors, and we may knock on our doors and share a gift with our neighbor, but we listen to their story, and just like Philip, just like Peter, things that we need to do is pray for those around us. Pray for God to fill your mind with three or four people. Ask for God to give you that time. It may be a year from now. It may be 2 years from now that you've had them in your homes, you visit, you've gotten to know them, and then that crisis comes and they say, how can I know unless somebody tells me? Or in Cornelius' case, he sent for Peter. You may get that phone call in the middle of the night and say, I know you go to church. I've got a question. My mom's died. My spouse is, whatever the case may be. I need your help. Are we ready to go out into the sea and bring them into the life-saving station so they can hear the good news of Jesus?